sense to read the chapter because, well, it doesn't make a whole lot of sense to talk about the chapter, the verses within it, if we don't know how they fit within the chapter and how the chapter itself fits in relation to the rest of the book. So I'll read Hebrews 13 in its entirety, and then we'll begin our look at it. Let brotherly love continue. Be not forgetful to entertain strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Remember those who are in bonds as bound with them, and those who suffer adversity as being yourselves also in the body. Marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Let your manner of life be without covetousness, and be content with such things as ye have, for he hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. So that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear what man shall do unto me. Remember those who have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their manner of life. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday and today and forever. Be not carried about with various and strange doctrines, for it is a good thing that the heart be established with grace, not with foods, which have not profited those who have been occupied with them. We have an altar, of which they have no right to eat who serve the tabernacle. For the bodies of those beasts, whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin, are burned outside the camp. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Let us go forth, therefore, unto him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. For here have we no continuing city, but we seek one to come. By him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually, that is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. But to do good and to share, forget not, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. Obey those who have the rule over you, and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls as they who must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. Pray for us, for we trust we have a good conscience in all things, willing to live honestly. But I beseech you the rather to do this, that I may be restored to you the sooner. Now the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. And I beseech you, brethren, bear with the word of exhortation, for I have written unto you in few words. Know ye that our brother Timothy is set at liberty, with whom, if he come shortly, I will see you. Greet all who have the rule over you, and all the saints. They of Italy greet you. Grace be with you all. Amen. So just a few comments by way of overview concerning the book of Hebrews. We know it as the book of Hebrews because that is the audience to whom the book was written, to Jews. And they have believed in their Messiah. And so what the author of this book has been doing has been confirming their faith that they're not mistaken in having accepted Christ as their Savior. Because he has shown them through the book that the one that they are believing in has been superior to what they have known from their past. He is superior to the angels. He's superior to Moses. He's superior to the new covenant. He's superior to the sacrifices. He's superior to the offerings and the tabernacle and all that was related to it. He's superior to the priesthood of Aaron. That key word is better, how the Lord Jesus is better than all these things we've just listed. So, he's been teaching them. But the Word of God requires a balance. And so in addition to teaching, you have to live it out. And so you will see that in this chapter, there are a bunch of practical exhortations that he is encouraging them to do. Now, we know this as chapter 13. We know this as the book of Hebrews. They would have received it as a letter, no chapters, no verses. And with that in mind, and with the comments that I just made about there's a balance, you look at verse 28, he says, "Wherefore, receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear." So he's talking about serving God. Well, with this idea of balance in mind, how do you do that? Well, he moves right into that in chapter 13 with, "Let brotherly love continue." So on the one hand, you're serving God, but one way to serve God is to serve your fellow believers. And so there's that consistency and that connection with the previous verses, verse 28, as we know it, from chapter 12, with chapter 13, verse 1. So this chapter has a number of exhortations in it. Verse 1, let brotherly love continue. Verse 2, he talks about showing hospitality to people. Verse 3, he's encouraging them to remember those who are in bonds or suffering adversity. In verse 4, he's talking about them honoring the marriage relationship. In verses 5 and 6, he's encouraging them to not be covetous. In verse 7, he's encouraging them to submit those who are over you. And he's encouraging them to not get taken away with various and strange teachings in verses 8 and 9. In verses 10 to 15, he's talking about, again, some more teaching in relation to the altar and the Lord Jesus. He's encouraging them in verse 16 to share of your material goods. And again, an exhortation to obey those who are over you in verse 17. He asks for personal prayer in verse 18, and then he gives some greetings and a benediction in the closing verses. So he's giving some practical requests of these people to live out their life and their faith in the Lord Jesus. Now, one thing that I like about as I've gone through this chapter is he doesn't just make a statement. He makes a statement and he backs it up. Often, you'll see the word "for." And actually, he did exactly the same thing in chapter 12. Chapter 12, verse 3, verse 6, verse 7, verse 10, verse 17, verse 18, verse 20, verse 25, verse 29. He makes a statement, but then he says "for." So the "for" is by way of explanation. So it's not just on a whim. It's not just something he's feeling. He's making a statement that has a basis. I say this for, on this basis, for this reason. In this chapter, for instance, verse 12:2, he encourages people to show hospitality because in the past, some people who have done this have actually entertained angels. They didn't know it, but that's what they were doing. In verse 14, verse 4, he doesn't say the word "for," but he does give the reason. Well, he says "but." He's giving a reason why we should honor marriage, because the alternative is bad. God is going to judge those who don't honor marriage. Verses 5 and 6, he's giving two reasons as to why you should not be covetous. He gives two promises. "For I will not leave you," and "the Lord will be your helper." In verse 9, he says, "Why is it good to be carried? It's good that the heart be established with grace. For it is a good thing that the heart be established with grace." Verse 14, he's talking about a divine point of view. Why would we go out? Why would we leave Judaism? "For here we have no continuing city." We're looking at something a little more permanent. Verse 16, why would you want to share what you have? Well, because This is pleasing to God. Verse 17, obey those who are over you. How come? Well, they are watching over your souls. Verse 19, he wants them to pray for them because, four, I have a good conscience. I believe I have a good conscience, and I want you to pray for me because that will bring me to you sooner than if you don't. And then he asks them to bear with him. He says, for I have written unto you a few words. So he makes a statement, but it's for a reason. And I've always appreciated that. I like that, like Ian did that just this morning. He makes a statement, but then he explains with a verse to back up his comment. So I appreciate that. I will admit that this chapter, I have found it to be somewhat difficult. There were four sections in particular that I found difficult. One is verse 1, verses 7 to 9, verses 10 to 15, and verse 17. Let brotherly love continue. That word, brotherly love, is Philadelphia. There's a city in Pennsylvania called Philadelphia. It's known as the city of brotherly love because that's what the word means. Phila is a type of one of the Greek words of love. And then the other word, part of the word, relates to brethren. So they're in the Greek. Greek is specific. And it has four words for love. There's eros, from which we get our word erotic and words related to that. That word is never used in the scriptures. And when you consider what eros is related to, it is so contrary to the character of God, you can readily understand why it's not used in the scriptures. It's all about getting what's in it for me, no concern for anybody else. Well, that is the exact antithesis of what God is like. So eros is nowhere in the scriptures. Then there's storge. That is more a familial love. You'll get that one in Romans chapter 12, verse 10. That's about the only place that word is used. And then there's the word Philadelphia, used here. And also, depending, seven times plus or minus one in New Scriptures about Philadelphia, brotherly love. And then there's agape. That's the word that's used most. That is the love that God shows because it's a causeless love. And it's a love that is the same regardless of the effect that comes back to the one who gives it. Whether you respond or not, irrelevant. God's still going to show you his agape love. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Romans 5, God is showing his love to us, despite the fact we were his enemies. So, given that I am unqualified to speak about verse 1, I'm not going to say a whole lot about it. What I am going to do is let the scriptures address this verse. Now, having considered what I just said, that this is Philadelphia, I'm going to be reading a number of verses, but those verses focus on the word agape. But I think if you want to know, okay, so he says, let brotherly love continue. How do I do that? What does that look like? Well, I'll let the scriptures address that. Mark chapter 9, have peace one with another. These next two are from John 13. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye ought also to wash one another's feet. A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another, as I have loved you, that ye also have love one to another. By this shall all know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another. 1 Thessalonians, and the Lord make you to increase and abound in love, one toward another. 1 Peter 4:8, and above all things, have fervent love among yourselves. Romans 12, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another. Ephesians 4, similar idea. Wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor. For, see, there's that word again. He's explaining, why would I do these things? For we are members one of another. Here's Romans 12, 10. Be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love, in honor preferring one another. Philippians 2. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem each other better than themselves. Hebrews 10. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works. Romans 12. Be of the same mind one toward another. Mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Be not wise in your own conceits. Verse 15, chapter 15, Romans 15. Now the God of patience and consolation grant you to be like-minded one toward another, according to Christ Jesus. 1 Peter 3. Finally, be ye all of one mind, having compassion one of another, love as brethren. Romans 14. Let us therefore follow after things which make for peace, and things whereby we may edify one another. 1 Thessalonians. Wherefore, comfort yourselves together and edify one another. Romans 15. And I myself also am persuaded of you, my brethren, that ye are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able also to admonish one another. Colossians 3. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Hebrews 3. But exhort one another daily. Hebrews 10. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another. So all these things we've looked at so far have been positive, but you can also show love one to another by things that you don't do. And here he has some negatives. Romans 14. Let us not judge one another anymore, but judge this rather, that no man put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's way. Galatians 5. But if ye bite and devour one another, take heed that ye be not consumed one of another. Let us not be desirous of vainglory, provoking one another, envying one another. Now this is a different provoking from Hebrews 10. Hebrews 10 is to provoke unto love and to good works. This is a provoking that's negative, to stir people up in a bad way. Colossians 3, lie not one to another. James 4, speak not evil one of another. James 5, grudge not one against another. Philippians 2, look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Galatians 5, now we're getting back to the positives again. By love, serve one another. 1 Peter 4, as every man hath received a gift, even so minister the same one to another, as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Ephesians 5, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. 1 Peter 5, yea, all of you, be subject one to another. Romans 15, wherefore receive ye one another, as Christ also has received us to the glory of God. Romans 16, 1 Peter 5, greet one another with an holy kiss. Galatians 6 and Ephesians 4, Colossians 3, bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. With all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love. Forbearing one another and forgiving one another. Ephesians 4, and be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you. 1 Corinthians 11, wherefore, my brethren, when ye come together to eat, tarry one for another. Romans 12. The word, okay, one another's aren't here, but it's the concept, it's the idea. Rejoice with those who do rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Sharing our experiences. James 5, confess your faults one to another and pray one for another. 1 Thessalonians 4, wherefore, comfort one another with these words. And 1 Peter 4, use hospitality one to another without grudging. Now, I end with that one because it's a natural lead into verse 2, but I'm not prepared to go to verse 2 just yet. Just a few comments. He says, let brotherly love continue. Now, that's a good thing, because he doesn't say, start to show brotherly love. You know, it's time you brought this into play. He says, let it continue. What does that mean? That implies, that infers it's already there. You can't continue something that's not already there. Otherwise, he would have said to begin it. But he's saying, let it continue. And that makes sense, because in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 10, he says, for God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which ye have shown toward his name, in that ye have ministered to the saints and do minister. So back in chapter 6, he's already commended them for the love that they are showing. So here he's exhorting them, let it continue. Now that's important in a local church setting, because for many believers, the local church is actually their family. It can mean more to them than their biological family. And there can be two reasons for that. One is because if their family is unsaved, they, of course, have the mindset of the world. They follow the thoughts of the world, the philosophies of the world, the attitudes of the world, which, as a believer, they now won't share anymore. So what do? They find their family, like-mindedness, as we've just been looking at, in the believers in the local church. So it's very important, then, that for these people, the local church show them brotherly love. That is their family. We've been looking in Hebrews, and sometimes these people have had difficult circumstances. They've been persecuted, maybe even as far as being disowned by their family. So they need a family in their local church. Let brotherly love continue. Psalm 68, verse 6, God setteth the solitary in families. Megan has recently moved to Portage Prairie. For March, she's been able to stay with her friend Allison at her grandparents' house. However, that ends today. Megan has an apartment, but she can't move into it until the 1st of April, so this week she needs a place to stay. Well, the believers there have been very good. There's a couple that has offered to have her for the week, which she would have done, except someone else wants her to, in the latter half of the week, look after their dog. So between the two, she's taken care of. And there's an example of someone, God setting the solitary. In a family. Cyril Smith and I went for a trip in California. He had never been there. I had never been there. We didn't know anybody there. So we're in Los Angeles, and we go to the hall on the Sunday morning, and there's a young couple. They found out what we were traveling, staying at this hotel. They said, no, you come and stay with us. So we did. It was excellent. I was really impressed. I had a lot of respect for that guy. He was studying to be a lawyer, but he was a good student of the Word of God, and it was good staying with them. That was in Los Angeles. He had a friend in San Diego where we were going next. So he set us up to stay with them when we went to San Diego. So here we are, two single men, we're staying with a family in Los Angeles. Set up, actually, we had to split our time in Los Angeles because they were fighting over us to have us stay with them. These people were so hospitable. So like Megan, we ended up spending our place in two homes because of people showing brotherly love. Oh, one further point I want to make on this is I don't think it needs, this brotherly love needn't be or shouldn't be just confined to your local church. I believe this is a verse that's applicable to any true, genuine believer. All believers are in the body of Christ in the same way. John 3, we are born into the body of Christ. And so it is to these people that we can show brotherly love. And that leads us to verse 2. Be not forgetful to entertain strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. So this is an exhortation to show hospitality. Now, there would be two reasons why this would be important. Well, one of them would be cultural. Over in that part of the world, hospitality is a big thing, even today. And it was back then. But also, there would be practical reasons why they would need to show hospitality. As I mentioned before, some believers may have been persecuted. They may have been displaced. They may have had to leave their families. He talks about them in chapter 10 about suffering the loss of their goods. So they need a place to stay. Today, we have no shortage of hotels. And they run anywhere from 1-star to 5. But generally, a hotel is a safe place to stay. There are lots of them. There's a range of affordability, of course. But none of these things would have applied back then. They would have had inns, but I don't know how prevalent they were. I don't know how clean they were. I don't know how safe they were. Undoubtedly, you were taking a risk because you're sleeping. I mean, who's going to look after your stuff? I don't know what they were like. But you may have been subject to theft, may have been subject to assault or violence of some other kind. So it's an important and then affordability. If these people are displaced, if they've been they're being persecuted, they're on the run, they don't have a lot of money, they need someone to look after them. So these are practical reasons why this verse would have been so important. Be not forgetful to entertain strangers. Actually, the scriptures have a fair bit to say about this. We ended off with 1 Peter 4:9. Use hospitality to one another without grudging. I find it interesting he adds that little phrase, without grudging. So do it joyfully, do it cheerfully. Paul makes it a duty of overseers in Titus and in 1 Timothy. An overseer then must be given to hospitality. The Lord Jesus talked about hospitality. In Mark chapter 10, he went so far as to say, he that receives you receives me. Conversely, you don't show hospitality, and that's one of the things he's going to judge people for. I was a stranger. You took me not in. And they're thinking, well, you know, like, when did this ever happen? Well, no, it's like in Acts chapter 9. You're doing it to my people, you're doing it to me. You're not doing it to my people, you're not doing it to me. So this is an important concept. Show hospitality to strangers. That word is philonexia. There's that philo. There's that same prefix, that love. But the last part of that word is interesting. It's the word from which we get xenophobe. What's a xenophobe? Someone who doesn't like someone who's different. Someone who doesn't like someone from someplace else. The color of your skin is different. I don't know about you. I don't know about your culture. I don't like you. It's just an immediate dismissal because you're different. Well, this is love of strangers, showing a love to strangers. We've been talking about these people from the colonies. They may be displaced. We're talking about the Ukraine. People are displaced. Tim and Rhoda are showing them hospitality. They're meeting a real need. Now, I find it interesting, often, verse 2 is linked with Genesis 18, where Abraham gets these three visitors. Now, I take it from this verse, if you're going to link it with verse chapter 18 of Genesis, initially, it appears to me, Moses or Abraham would not have known who these people were. And yet, despite that, that had absolutely no effect on the treatment he gave to these people. And he actually treated them very well. He ran to meet them. He bowed down before them. He provided water to wash their feet. He gave them a meal. He told Sarah, immediately whip up a batch of bread. He goes to the field, tells his servant, it doesn't just take some diseased calf. He says, no, make a calf that's tender and good. Good quality provision for these visitors. And I don't know how long he thought they would stay, but he says in verse 5, and then go your way. So, you know, I don't know if they're going to stay overnight or not. It didn't matter. He didn't know who these people were. He hadn't seen them before. Irrelevant. He showed them very good hospitality. And yet, it seems as though somewhere, something must have happened. I don't know, maybe it was in verse 10. He must have become aware that these were no ordinary visitors. But the point is, I take it from verse 2, some have entertained angels unaware. He did not know who they were. And he found out eventually that this was God and two angels. That's pretty remarkable. So I don't know what tipped him off. I don't know what point he became aware, but he did, because we see he ends up bargaining with God. He's talking to him about Sodom. What are you going to do? And I know somebody there. Look, are you going to destroy for the sake of 10 righteous people? He bargains him down from 50 to 10. So he knows that he's dealing with God. So somewhere, maybe it was because he gave him a prophecy, you're going to have a son this time next year. Maybe it's because he knew that Sarah laughed in the tent and she denied it. No, I heard, I'm aware. Somehow he knew that these were special visitors. But, you know, he showed them hospitality before he knew who they were. And so that was not his motive. That was not his reason for why he entertained them. It wasn't for what was in it for him. It wasn't for what he could get out of it. He showed them hospitality because he was a godly man, and that is what he did. Now, oh yeah. So the implication of verse 2 is that there's a benefit for both the host and the guest. Now, it's obvious how the guest benefits. He gets a meal, maybe he gets a place to stay, he doesn't have to do any of the work, he doesn't have to have any money out of pocket. Obvious benefits for the guest. But how does the host benefit? Well, there are a number of ways. Practically, suppose the person that you're putting up is a handyman. Maybe he has tools with him. Maybe he's an electrician. Maybe, you know, I see you have a problem over here. Look, let me get that and I'll fix it. So he gets his tools and he fixes your problem. So he can maybe help you in a practical way. Or maybe in a softer way, in a more, what's the word? He can help you because you're talking about something. Oh, you have this situation? You know what? I know someone who can help you with that. You get in touch with this person, or I'll call him and I'll have him contact you, and then he can help you with your problem. Maybe you can benefit that way. Or, at the very least, you can benefit in a spiritual way. Just by the conversation you have with each other, maybe he's a minister. Or he doesn't even have to be a traveling preacher. Someone who loves the scriptures, loves the Savior, and you start talking and sharing things, and you can benefit that way. And maybe even, who knows, maybe somehow some salvation can come to your home through your children. So, you know, it's possible that you as a host can benefit from putting up a guest. They entertained strangers unaware of who they were. That wasn't the motive for why they did it. Keeping up with this idea of a benefit for showing kindness to someone, 1 Samuel 30, you recall Ziklag was sacked. The family is gone, the wives and children have been abducted, the city's been destroyed, it's been burned, the possessions are gone, the people are ready to stone David. But they end up pursuing after the Amalekites. So they're on a mission, an important mission. And they come across this Egyptian slave. They help him. Why would you do that? You've already got a mission. Why would you deal with this individual over here? But they did. And it was a good thing they did. And I take it that this slave may not have been just some lackey. He, I suspect, may have been associated with one of the higher individuals of the Amalekites. And I say that because he knew where they were going. He led them to where they were. He knew where they were going to be. Now, how would he know that? He's a slave. What does he know? How can he have access? Unless he was a slave to one of the higher ranking individuals. And just by virtue of his duties, he's around when they're talking and he hears their plans. And therefore, he knows where they're going. And as a consequence, he was able to lead these men to the Amalekites. They come upon them by surprise. They obliterate them and they recover all. There was no loss. They got the wives back, the children back, the possessions back. Here is some benefit of showing kindness to somebody else. There's a story, I believe it's true. It sounds entirely possible. I don't know when or where it took place. It may have been back in the days of the gold rush. People are up north. These two men were traveling, and one became faint, wasn't well enough to carry on, so he just lies down by the side of the road, and his friend said, well, you can't do that. You're going to freeze to death. I can't carry on. So he stays there, and the other fellow carries on. Well, shortly, another group comes by, and they recognize, you know, we can't leave this guy here. He's going to freeze to death. So one guy actually picks him up and carries him. Well, that, of course, is hard work. He's exerting himself. He gets warm. This heat is transferred to the guy he's carrying. So he revives. And eventually, there he's able to go under his own power. And I'm not sure how long this goes on, but wouldn't you know it, further up the road, they come across the frozen body of this first individual. So again, someone who showed care to someone else had a benefit himself. And one other interesting little thing, a story my dad told me. These students were at a seminary, and they're coming to the end of the school year, and they're going to have a meeting with the head honcho. And of course, it's an important meeting. I mean, he may end up providing them with a church to go to that they can be a pastor of. Well, they're on their way to this meeting, and they encounter this homeless individual. Well, that's a problem. You have a need, but I have an important meeting to go to. How do you respond? So, do you just dismiss this guy? I'm sorry, I don't have time for you right now. Or do you stop and actually tend and see what you can do to help him? Well, the interesting thing is, that was all part of this interview. This man was watching, and he was seeing how these people would behave with this homeless individual. Did he dismiss them? Did he show compassion to them? Like, what's the job of a pastor? It's to tend to people and their needs. And if you're so important that you're going to this important meeting, you're meeting with me, and you can't help this individual. Whereas other people would have said, yes, I have an important meeting, but here's a man who has a need. I can help him, and I'm going to. So who really is displaying the heart of the pastor? That was all part of the interview. So again, you know, you show kindness to someone, it can have collateral benefit to you, is the point I'm taking from verse 2. Well, I see that time is up. We'll leave it at that. We'll obviously begin from verse 3 next week, and we'll carry on.